You are listening to Radio Maria Canada, a Catholic voice wherever you are. We now present the Catechism Hour, hosted by Brother Justin Bunyan.
Welcome to the Catechism Hour with me, Brother Justin Bonia, the Heralds of the Gospel. Today we're going to talk about a much more thematic subject. We're going to look at the Bible. Myth or history? For all of us, we believe in the Bible, of course. It's revealed and it's true, but do we know how to explain it? Remember, St. Paul tells us that many times on ways in which to live as Christians. But St. Peter tells us to be apologists, to be able to give good answers for those who bring up issues. So today we're going to look at more of an apologetic way of looking at these subjects. We're going to look at the pros and contras. So if you jump in halfway and you hear something that sounds absolutely heretical, please hear me out. Most likely I'm taking it from the other angle, and by doing so, we can give it a little bit more light. So let's get going. So when we look at scripture, we have to look at different elements. We have to look at the connections between the Bible, the role of miracles, and, of course, the resurrection. The resurrection is key to the Christian experience, key to being Christian. If you are a Christian and do not believe in the resurrection of Christ, you found the wrong boat. When we meet in the 18th century and the 17th century, the radical skeptics, and then we have the liberal Protestant skeptics, they doubt so much that they cease being Christian. Because without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. If you look at the trilemma of C.S. Lewis, he makes that very clear. Because Christ makes various statements about himself. He doesn't leave a lot of guessing. His public at the time of his living on this earth, those who did not believe in it were very clear to either walk away or believe. He used terms which the Hebrews, the Jewish of that time, would understand to be very much messianic language. He took on the I am. By doing that, you're taking on God. So that was not a mistake. And if it was a mistake, then he would have corrected himself. But we see in scripture that he does not correct himself. And he allows people to leave when they don't accept. And he offers that same door for his own believers, his closest ones, his apostles. So let's dig in and look a little bit deeper. So, when we look at the modern day approach, we end up looking at these three groupings. Okay, this is typically they either stand or they fall together. Most of those who do not believe that Christ physically rose from the dead disbelieve for two reasons. A, miracles like that just don't happen. Or B, the Bible's a myth, it's not a history. You may have heard these, but if you look at it in its foundations, that is the road to denial of the person of Christ, which therefore does not make you a Christian. There is probably no word that causes more confusion in biblical study than the word myth. And probably that's because it is used in so many senses, in so many ways, by so many writers, in so many fields, in so many genres. And that those genres and types and ways and teachers all overlapped. So we end up with a word that is muddled. In the work, The Language and Imagery of the Bible, we have Mr. Card has distinguished 9 distinct senses of the word myth. Now, that's really important because someone says, oh, it's all a myth. What do you mean by myth? And many people have different ways of understanding the word myth. For our more popular and far less technical language, it's sufficient to distinguish these in 6 different ways. Okay, so let's go over the first one, literal sense. Myth comes from the Greek of mythos, which is simply a sacred story. This says nothing about its truth or its falsity, its historicity or its non-historicity. Just that it's a story and that it's sacred, and or it's about sacred things. 2, a more popular sense, which is like something that really didn't happen or something that really isn't true. And if there are any children there, let's cover their ears for a second, the existence of Santa Claus. The myth is contrasted with truth or fact. There's nothing there. In that sense, most people are concerned and look at the stories in the Bible, especially the miracle stories. Did they really happen or are they only myths? And what they mean by myth here is it a really a fictional human invention? Now, 3. A more technical or narrow sense of myth that is often used to describe biblical stories, especially the miracle stories, is that it's a literary genre. Very much like that includes fantasy, talking animals, and stories of gods. These are supernatural stories that are not literally true. Nor are they meant by the storyteller to be taken or meant to be literally truth. In many ways, they're explaining supernatural or natural facts through supernatural means. Both supernatural stories of gods and talking animals and natural stories. Very much in the way that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke about events in his parables. 4. Another technical means, unusual outside of the professional circles, is that of a projection of a human consciousness out of its reality. In this sense, we have to go back to the 18th century philosopher Kant and Kant's theory of knowledge. Is the claim that all human knowledge is a myth. And in its narrowest sense, dreams are myths if while we are dreaming, we take them as objective realities. I don't think we're really going to go very far with this thing here. Immanuel Kant is an individual that every student of philosophy has nightmares of having to read his works because they're so convoluted. I think he placed words just for the sake of sounding complicated, and he complicates his complications. So at one point, you've just lost your way. You don't understand what he's talking about. In a much broader sense, still technical, still professional, the use of the word myth is like, I quote, any story meant to articulate a worldview, close quote. This sense would include both literary true and fictional stories, but is usually used with the connotation, and that is where this thing goes, of fiction. And the last sense, also very broad and quite technical, used in literary more than biblical circles, is that of an archetype, a Platonic archetype at that, in a story form, a universal truth about human life expressed in a story. The story is usually fictional, but not necessarily. Christ's resurrection, even if it's factual, would be a myth in this sense, as a pattern of our resurrection. So we got those 6 points. Six different ways of looking at it. Now, when you listen to this, you might actually hear many of your friends and relatives who have doubts about the faith who fall into these groupings. And that's because, unfortunately, we live in a world that really doesn't believe in much outside of itself. It's very funny. The more people don't believe, the more they are attracted to things like the occult, to the use of Wicca and superstition. The reason for that is that the human person is deeply religious. And when we deny the truth, we look for something to substitute. So let's continue. When it comes to biblical studies, the controversies are between the, let's say, one camp being demythizers and Orthodox Christians. And they often agree that the Bible contains myths in senses. Now, get this, in the sense. First, sacred story. Parables, worldview, archetyped. Not in senses, so unreal projection. So in the sense of a sacred story, of a parable, and a worldview, we kind of go, okay, yeah, that works. The parables, I mean, if you were to go and get a phone book at the time of the Good Samaritan, you wouldn't find Mr. Good Samaritan in the phone book. He didn't exist. But he does exist in history. He does exist within our hearts. The man who built his house on sand. Now, Mr. Man that builds his house in sand doesn't exist, but both in its literary form that it's meant to be and its sense of what would happen, it's both true. So we understand that. The bottom line is and are the miracles, especially the resurrection. Did they really happen or not? This simple question is not only a legitimate question and consideration of it differently nuanced senses of myths in its proper but often obscured primarily in a simple question, which is, did it happen or not? If it happened, great. If it didn't happen, we're all in trouble. It's important to clarify a logical order and a relationship between these three issues and the role of, you know, demythologizers to look at the miracles and the resurrection, because this relationship is often put backward by those who argue against the literal resurrection and against miracles on the ground that the Bible is a myth and not a history. The logic goes the other way. If the resurrection really did happen, then the assumption that miracles don't happen is refuted. And in that case, the miracle stories in the Bible can be history, not myth. So we got to watch the way in which we present this problem. Okay, let's look at it through a logical spectrum. To argue that the resurrection didn't really happen because the Bible is a myth begs the question. For when unbelievers are asked why they think the Bible is a myth rather than a history, they say it is because it is full of unbelievable miracle stories like the resurrection. You know, that's a key point, because if you take that whole hog, it sounds very obvious, sounds very clear. But this arguing is in a circle. It is arguing that the resurrection is a myth because the Bible is a myth. And the Bible is a myth because it contains, obviously, mythological miracle stories like the resurrection. So in other words, what came first, chicken or the egg? You never get to an end, you never get an answer. We know from our experience that the mythologizers have very effectively undermined the faith of a vast number of young Christians. For example, we would estimate that nearly half of the students who enter Catholic colleges as believers exit as unbelievers. If we define belief in the New Testament term. And this loss of faith is in some measure surely due to the influence of these teachers who are demythologizers. Those students typically go through three stages. And you see this within your families, within your friends. One, they enter with a thoughtless belief in the Bible and its miracles, notably the resurrection. The ones who are interested take a course in theology that debunks the miracle stories via what they call a historic critical method. They graduate as unbelievers or believers in a religion without miracles, a real resurrection, or a scriptural authority. They end up with a new religion, a religion of sharing and caring. But there's nothing real. Unfortunately, this happens within seminaries, particularly the seminaries of the 70s and 80s. That what theology was taught, and you end up meeting a lot of clergy who really don't believe in any of that. And they have a qualified NGO, let's go out into the forest and help people plant trees. There's nothing about the person of Jesus Christ. So let's look at a different layer. The most powerful psychological motive for unbelief, as distinct from most effective arguments to undermine belief, is a different matter. The answer to that question is almost always moral rather than intellectual. Most questions about belief and non-belief end up being a moral issue. Humans love to justify themselves, and they will find doctrines that will do so. That's just how humans work. We have a logical train. The answer is addiction to sin and selfishness. Usually one of the following areas. We're going to look at five different areas of this problem. And, you know, this could be a little bit of an examination of conscience for ourselves or those who are parents. You can look at your children and figure out where they're having their hangups. Addiction to the power in this world. How often have you heard about the value of detachment and otherworldliness lately? Yet all the saints extol this as indispensable. Addiction to lust. our nation's favorite pastime. A sex addict is hardly more capable of objectivity than a cocaine addict. Unfortunately, very true. And the more we expose the children to these things, younger and younger, the more you lose this possibility. Addiction to greed, the sin Christ spoke against most frequently, and one of our consumerist society's reliance for its very survival. Do we need all of it? We can't live without it. Why? Because we can't. That greed. Addiction to worldliness, that is an acceptance in popularity, not being distinctive, like prophets and martyrs. Being of the world, not being outside the world. And that is the major crisis. I've seen that in vocations throughout my life. One of the biggest crises for a person who is in a vocation, religious vocation, religious, either a religious brother or sister, those who are in seminary, is that fact that I will not be of the world. I will be looked upon as outside. And when they leave that way, they embrace the world in ways that those who had never gone in the way of a vocation are shocked. Because they go in a direction which is absolutely ridiculous, with no barriers. And finally, the addiction to freedom, defined as doing it our own way, accepting yourself as you are, self-assertiveness, looking out for number one. In short, acting like a self-centered child, calling it the psychology of maturity. These 5 points are fascinating. So we're looking at, when we look at apologetics, we're looking at something which is rational, logical, objective, and in the end, truthful. We're not looking about subjective psychological motivations. Really, that's not, truth is not subjective. You may feel good today, I may not feel good today, but that doesn't mean anything. You may have a cold. You take a little bit of cold medication, you feel better. But the world didn't change. The world's the same. And those around you are still the same. What's really important is to know what is really going on in the soul of the person to whom we are making these arguments and we're talking with. And to know the irrational forces behind their unbelief. If you don't understand it, then you're going to be hitting a wall so hard that you're going to walk away with a concussion. Arguments destroy ignorance and irrationality. But in reality, in any way of speaking about faith, your real enemy is not the arguments, is not the person, is not the, whatever the problem is. The real problem lies in sin. Sin can be destroyed only by sanctity, prayer, faith, hope, charity, the blood of Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, if we get that right, it makes difference how good our arguments are, because in the end, it's not going to get us anywhere. So we need to look at that and to understand it in a means that is productive. If I sit here kicking the door, it doesn't mean that I am going to be allowed in. The person on the other side might think I'm just a madman and then therefore lock it even better. We have to find out what really is their problem, what really is what ails them. And that's why many a time the great saints would rely on prayer and sacrifice when they were encountering someone who was in this precarious situation. But that's what we need to do. That's what we're called to do as Christians. Very much in the spirit of the new evangelization launched by John Paul II and Benedict XVI. If we want to get these fruits, we need to offer something that the world doesn't have. If we do that, then in truth, we can move forward. And in moving forward, we can go towards a greater reality. And in this greater reality, we can encounter Christ on this on his crucifix. Christ who wants to be with us. Christ who wants to be our source, our guide, our friend. But the arguments have to be based in reason, but also looking at the greater reality of the person. So, in the end, that's what it is. That's the core. So we're going to continue after the break in the role of Scripture in apologetics and figure out how we can use it properly, how we can use it efficaciously, and how we can use it in a Christ-like manner. See you back in a quick moment's time.
You are listening to the Catechism Hour, here on Radio Maria Canada, a Catholic voice, wherever you are. To contact us, you can tweet us at Radio Maria Can or email catechismhour@radiomaria.ca.
Welcome back. So, when we look at apologetics in Scripture, we have to avoid certain pitfalls. We want to avoid two extremes: the fundamentalist extreme and the modernist extreme. These two labels, like most labels, are slippery and often fail to stick tight. Yet, like everything, it's used constantly. So you can't ignore it. Okay, so your first problem is theological modernism at least includes or overlaps with this demythicization that we were speaking about in our first part. Fundamentalism, which emerged early in the 20th century as a reaction to modernism, properly believes and means this as an end. That they have a belief point. And this belief point, this reaction, is listed by many different ones. A lot of them are Protestant. So we look at this one here, B.B. Warfield. So what are the undisputable ones. What are they, like the fundamentalists, what is their points? So it's Christ's divinity, resurrection, virgin birth, real second coming, the infallibility of Scripture. So in this sense, all Orthodox Christians, Catholics as well as Protestants, are fundamentalists. Because we believe in those points. But the term is usually used in two looser and more popular senses. Being not just biblical infallibility, but also biblical literalism. And this is where we have a problem. Biblical literalism is a canard. It's difficult. It really gets complicated. And secondly, a generally close-minded, narrow-minded, anti-intellectual, even bigoted attitude. Obviously, sometimes fundamentalists have no exclusive right to. These two senses are not only incorrect, but they're imprecise. For both biblical literalism and narrow-mindedness exist in the spectrum more or less, never all, or nothing. So you get a person who says that God created the world in the 6 days. And you ask, well, you don't mean 6 days, 24-hour periods. Absolutely. It says it. That's what it is. Now, as a Catholic, we go back to the church fathers. We go back to the doctors of the church. We look at what the church has taught, with gave us indications on that. And we end up with Thomas Aquinas, who's going, well, time didn't exist in the narrative. Didn't have a sun, didn't have a moon, didn't have a way of counting hours. It's a literary device. It's to have a way in which we can understand what these six periods were like. Six periods gets a little complicated. Days, far easier. So Aquinas has the idea that there's six periods that could be any period of time that God so desired. Did God need to rest? No, but it's a term for us to understand. There we end up with our literalism problem. And if you go truly literal, then we end up with a really weird spot, because the literalism gets quirky. It fails to see what was meant by the ones who were writing it. Remember, God didn't write the Bible. God inspired humans to write the Bible. And that element helps us to understand there are different literary styles. There were different languages in which it was written in. We are reading a translation. That helps us. Let's continue. So let's look at the fundamentalist extreme. Most fundamentalists, as well as many who do not call themselves fundamentalists but evangelicals, will do apologetics only from the starting point of the authority of the Scripture. For those doing apologetics, that is a tactical error. Start from reason. It's much better. 3 points at this tactic seem questionable. Let's go to the first point. They think that it's necessary to begin by convincing you of the authority of Scripture because they think that natural human reason alone, apart from Scripture, is not strong enough or good enough to direct unbelievers to belief. 2. They think that, therefore, the only right order in apologetics is first to prove the authority of Scripture and then move on to other apologetic questions with this all-important weapon in hand. 3. They think that the special standards must be used to understand and interpret Scripture since, unlike other books, it is not just God's words, but God's word about man. All right, you can see where the problems are. But remember, for many years, early Christian apologists and church fathers argued quite effectively for Christianity without even having the New Testament Scriptures defined. Since the canon was only established generations later, and down through the centuries, many people have in fact been led to belief, at least belief in a creator God and the possibility of salvation through rational arguments, not based on Scripture. So, but of course, not forgetting this, saving faith as distinctive from intellectual belief is not the work of reason alone. That's obvious. I can bring you to the knowledge through rational argument of a God. But a Trinity, you need revealed truth. But knowledge that there is God doesn't mean a loving relationship with God. Also, it's very important and very difficult sometimes to prove the authority of Scripture first to an unbeliever. It is much easier to prove something like the existence of God or even the divinity of Christ, where arguments can be simple, short, and clear in a way that arguments for the authority of Scripture never will be. Traditional apologetics, Protestant as well as Catholic, have more often used the opposite order, coming to the authority of Scripture later, instead of A, Scripture is infallible. 2, therefore Christ is infallible. 3, therefore Christ is divine. That syllogism ain't going to work. The person is going to say, but I don't believe the Scripture is infallible, and then therefore Christ is not infallible, therefore he's not divine, and I'll walk away and have a cup of coffee. So what is the better approach? The better approach is Scripture is reliable as a historical record, as data. Christ's claims to divinity are found in the Scripture. Then comes the argument for faith in these claims. You don't need to prove scriptural infallibility first to confront someone with the claims of Christ. The third difficulty is that the unbeliever will not accept the use of any special standards or assumption or attitudes towards Scripture on the onset. Right? They're not going to give it. They're not going to do a gimme. You need to prove it. You just can't jump to that. Since they clearly beg the question, we must first prove that the Scripture deserves such a special treatment as the Word of God. And you must prove this without presupposing it, without giving Scripture special treatment. Otherwise, you're arguing in a circle and assuming what you need to prove. Don't do that. It's not helpful. You're going to get a person very frustrated with you if they're willing to listen at all. If not, they walk away. Now let's look at the other extreme, the quote-unquote modernist extreme. The modernists make the opposite mistake as the fundamentalist about Scripture. If fundamentalists worship it, modernists trash it. But strangely, the two extremes share a common mistake. Both sides have special standards to judge the Bible, standards that are not used to judge other books. You see this a lot with biblical skeptics like Bart and Barr and others of his ilk. They'll accept philosophical books, they'll accept all kinds of other books, but the Bible, oh, that's just trash. And you're like, that's not fair. You have to use at least the same judgment tools. Fundamentalists interpret everything or everything they can possibly do literally and insist right up from the start on believing attitudes towards the Bible. Modernists, on the other hand, interpret everything or at least everything miraculous or supernatural or morally unpopular, non-literal, and insist right from the start on an unbelieving, skeptical attitude towards the Bible. So they're using the same argument flipped around. And that's why a lot of fundamentalist Protestants, the most radical ones, actually will flip from one extreme to the other. It's very common to see that. It's like this weird backflip. Because if you look at it, their arguments are very similar. And once there's a dent in it or a moral change, let's say they are in favor of a certain moral stance, and then a relative, a child of theirs, or someone very close to them changes their moral stance, or they themselves change that stance, then they flip. Whoop, they flip right over. So that's why that happens. Dozens of clever, complex attempts by modernist scholars are there to discredit the historic accuracy of the biblical texts, especially the Gospels. The story that is long, tedious, even still in progress. Essentially, the argument is that if we use the same critical standards on other ancient literature that modernists use on the Bible, we would doubt every single fact we know today about every single writer and event before the Middle Ages. So all your Greek literature, all your Roman literature, all goes in the garbage. Any form of Indian literature, any form of Indo-Iranian literature, all of it goes in the garbage. It's pretty fascinating, eh? So we use the same rules, we end up in a really critical mess. If modernists apply to the Bible the same standards that historians and contextual scholars apply to secular literature, we would be in a mess. So I'm going to quote here from Richard Pertill, as he puts thinking about religion. Quote, "It is sometimes claimed that historians simply, as historians regard Old and New Testament, as unreliable on some independent historical grounds. But many events which are regarded as firmly established historically have far less documentary evidence than many biblical events. The documents on which historians rely for much of the secular history are written much longer after the event than many records of biblical facts. Furthermore, we have many more copies of the biblical narrative than the secular histories, and the surviving copies are much earlier than those which the evidence for the secular history is based." So that gives you an idea of what I was just talking about. Why then do modernists doubt biblical accounts? Why? If the biblical narratives did not contain accounts of miraculous events or have references to gods, angels, biblical histories probably would be regarded as much more firmly established than many or most of the histories say, let's say the historic Greek and Roman. But because the biblical accounts do mention miracles and do involve references to God, angels, demons, etc., considerations often than the purely historical ones come into picture. So the modernists are convinced, as part of their general world vision, that miracles do not ever happen. That's your bias point. Those who wish to demythicize the scripture reject particular accounts of miracles in scripture because they hold the general view that the meaning of the miracle story is not historically accurate. So you're biased and you apply your bias to the facts and then the facts turn to your bias. There we end up with a very weird situation. So the typical modernist scriptural scholarship is not objective nor neutral historical textual scholarship. So the biblical scholars are not neutral. They're not neutral. And not being neutral in scholarship, it puts you in a biased position. So you should really sit down and be quiet. It is the reading into rather than the exegesis. So exegesis versus the exegesis. So what is reading into then reading out of? Exegesis is what we do in biblical scholarship. We take the text and we take out of it, unpack it so that it makes more sense and help ourselves with it. But we start reading in our own biases, then we have a crisis. That doesn't work. It reads a particular modern view, naturalism, that is denial of the supernatural and of any miracles, into the text and judges the text on the basis of that worldview. Indeed, modernists commit a graver version of this very error they accuse the fundamentalists of committing. For the fundamentalists read into the text only the same worldview it contains, supernaturalism, while the modernist imposes an alien and modern view upon it. So one reads in this element of literalism, the other one reads in the modern sense, and they both come out with wrong answers. So one adds and then one subtracts. This fudging of the data conforms to this theory, the fundamental fallacy of bad science. It is the modernist who is not being scientific here. But what is their motivating strategy for doing this? Why do they do this? Modernists want to deny the authority of Scripture for an obvious reason. Scripture clearly contradicts modernist theology on at least five critical points. We're going to get to these 5 points and see how it goes. First point, do miracles happen? Is the supernatural world real? Are there angels and demons? Does God ever reach down and interfere? Number two, is there a supernaturally given moral law? Did God, not just Moses, invent the Ten Commandments? Are there then any moral absolutes? Objective, unyielding moral laws that do not change when our feelings or societies change. Is Christ divine and thus infallible, absolutely authoritative in everything he says? Number four, is human life on earth a spiritual warfare? This would follow from the first 3 points, but we need to work this part out. Are the stakes in life infinite? Is there a real heaven or hell at the end? Do our choices matter very much? Lastly, is there one objective or true way to heaven? Jesus himself, as he claims in John 14:6. Or are all religions in the world equal? Thus, the genetic and generic human sincerity and niceness is the only requirement for salvation. How much of this sounds like what you read in maybe on your Facebook posts or on your television or your tablet or your internet use, whatever. That element of everyone is equal and everyone's good because there are no absolutes. And this is from that modernist approach where there are no miracles and it's just nice. Be an NGO. Don't be a saint, just be an NGO. So, as a counterpoint to that, let's look at it. Scripture unequivocally, repeatedly answers yes to all these questions. The typical modern mind answers no. Modernists want to make peace between these two minds. They also wish Scripture would answer less loudly, less clearly, more subtly, so that only a scholar would probably be able to interpret it. That would make scholars feel more important. Unbelievers say, one, Christianity is what the New Testament teaches, and two, Christianity is false. Christians say that Christianity is what the New Testament teaches. And number two, Christianity is true. Modernist theologians want to make peace with both sides. And this continues. So Christianity is not what the New Testament teaches us. It's at face value teaches, but instead is what modernists have selected out of the New Testament, the love ethic without miracles, as something that will be acceptable to both believers and non-believers. Redefine Christianity as such. But will Scripture allow itself to be redefined? And if we want to find an answer, we need to go to Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. And with that, we have an understanding. So if we understand that point, then in truth, we have an answer. But we don't have an answer because we live in a society which is all over the place. And being all over the place means that we don't know what to do. So we're running a little over time right now. Unfortunately, we're coming to the end of our program. I'm hoping to continue on this theme and drop a few more of our episodes to see where we can go. May God bless you all and have a good week. Oh.
You've been listening to the Catechism Hour, hosted by Brother Justin Bunyan, here on Radio Maria Canada, a Catholic voice wherever you are.